Will you pray with me and for me? O Lord, your star has lit lives for so many generations. May your word shine in us today. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, who alone is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When you meet the person you want to spend the rest of your life with, you want the rest of your life to start right now. That's how the movie When Harry Met Sally ends. It's a love story that begins as a friendship story. First we met and we didn't like each other, they say, and then later we met again and we became friends, and then later we fell in love. For years, I've been trying to understand the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, because it's a bundle of strange, apparently disconnected stories. But I think what they really are is a set of stories designed to tell us, this is how I fell in love with Jesus. This is how I fell in love with the Christ. So much so that I gave my life in his service. Matthew's gospel starts with two very different stories. In one story, there's a long genealogy. We almost never read this in church because people get bored. We don't really know these names because they're not our family. Now, it's only interesting to hear about family when it's yours, right? Jacqueline loves to tell stories about her great-great-grandparents in Kansas, and we're very proud of the fact that our family is connected with some great heroes of history, some on the Mayflower, and John Brown, the great abolitionist who attempted to start an uprising against slavery. But if we sat and told you our genealogy, I'm guessing you would be going, okay, well, that's nice. What time is lunch again? Jesus has a genealogy, and Matthew is writing to a predominantly Jewish audience. We need to remember this. We're going to be hearing from Matthew for a whole long year. And we always need to wonder, who is he trying to talk to? Because he wasn't trying to talk to us. He didn't have any one of us in mind. He had in mind a group of people that were there in front of him, and most of them were Jews. And this is their family. So he runs through this whole long genealogy, beginning with Abraham, the man with whom God began in history to work, and the father of all Jews, and it runs down through. It's mostly a set of heroic figures through that history. It includes David, but it also includes David's Gentile grandmother, Ruth, the Moabite. It includes at least one prostitute, and it includes others as well, some of whose stories we know, some we don't. So he tells all of this long genealogy, and it finally comes down to Joseph and Mary and how they got together, married, and had Jesus. That's a whole story. And if you're Jewish, this is a good reason to fall in love with Jesus, because he's part of the family of David, and he's coming as a king. And that's all you need to know. But what if you're not Jewish? None of us here are. We're Gentiles. And so were many other people in the church as it began to grow. The story doesn't really include them. So he tells this other story. This is a story about some Gentiles. Here's the part I think we really don't get, because we don't see this as a great division, but it was in the early church. These are three Gentiles. And they come to make the most amazing baby shower ever. It's a comic story if you really get it. But Before we really get to the final part of the story, we need to talk about somebody who's not in the nativity scene at all. His name is Herod. Herod the Great, according to his own records. And he was great in a certain way. He was great at maneuvering between people. He was on the losing side of a Roman civil war, and he went and prostrated himself in front of the Roman Emperor Octavian and begged for mercy. And Octavian, who honestly really didn't care about the little province of Judah, of Palestine, said, okay, fine, you can go on being king there as long as you produce the taxes, which he proceeded to do. He was great at figuring out new taxes, and he was a violent man who held himself in power by oppressing people. His title is King of the Jews. And he's done some showy things. He rebuilds the temple, and he covers part of it with gold that was so bright people said you could hardly look at it during the day. He builds a fortress there, but he knows that his position is never secure. And so finally, he ends up killing even people who are close to him. He's always afraid. Always. He isn't part of David's line. His power is based on his threats and his violence. So there he is, King of the Jews, in his palace in Jerusalem. Imagine the impact of having three guys from the east come and say, Herod, we've heard there's a new king of the Jews. This is the worst phrase in any king's language, a new king. There's a new king of the Jews. We've seen his star. We've seen a cosmic sign that says there's a new king of the Jews. And the only thing is, we don't know where to find him. We want to find him and worship him. It's amazing because Herod doesn't know anything about this, and here he is, king of the Jews. The most incredible thing is happening right there in his own country, and he doesn't know anything about it. So he does what kings do. He calls up his own experts and he consults them, and they say, oh yeah, yeah, that would be happening in Bethlehem if it's happening. And they tell these people from the east, these are people from cultural centers. These are people who are far more learned. And he tells them, look, when you find this child, you come back and tell me, I want to worship him too. But even then, I suspect they had a sense that worship wasn't what he has in mind. What he has in mind is murder. Because to him, this new king of the Jews is a threat. Let's imagine these wise people. The text doesn't actually say they were wise men, the translation we read today did, but in the Greek it doesn't. It calls them sages. They're like the talking heads on CNN. You know how there's an endless supply of experts on everything? And that's what these guys are. They come from the biggest centers of learning in their time, out in what's now Iraq and Iran, where there are centuries and centuries of experience reading the sky. And they have this rich tradition of believing that divinities often appear in person. That's a strange idea to us, but it wasn't to them. In fact, Octavian, the Roman emperor, is going to have himself proclaimed as a king with exactly the same language we find used about Jesus. So that's not a strange idea to them. They're just looking for him. And the star has told them that this is going on in the house of the Hebrews, which leads them to Judah, but they're Gentiles. This is the shocking thing in this story. Jews always assumed the Messiah would be Jewish, and so he is, but who knows about him? Who looks for him? Who seeks him? Not the priest in the temple, not the king of the Jews, Herod, but these Gentiles. From far away, from the distant east, they see the world changing. They recognize the signs that God is doing something new and wonderful. And so they pack up and they buy tickets on a caravan and go. Isn't this remarkable? Isn't it? You know, I am so glad to see all of you here today because it's New Year's Day. I didn't know with the cold and the holiday and things going on exactly who would be here today. We all have some balance about getting to church, going to encounter God. These guys do the equivalent of buying a ticket on an airplane, in their case it's a caravan, going to a far different place, which would be like if we went to California, and just so they can find this child, because they believe that this child is the entrance of God into the world. Where would you go if you believed you could really see God being born into the world? It's not an easy journey. I don't know if they had to go through TSA, but I know that there were dangers along the way. And when they do get to Jerusalem, they must have sensed the underlying hostility of Herod. It's interesting that in the whole story, we don't hear them doing what you always do when you get to a king. You know what you do when you go and see a king? You give them something. You give them gifts. It's always nice to be given a gift, isn't it? I know early on when I started doing a lot of flying, when Jacqueline had become a flight attendant, I learned this important thing. The people at the gates, those agents, they control your destiny on the plane. They control whether I'm going to get on the plane or not. So I almost always go with gifts. I almost always give them chocolate. Chocolate is sort of the standard gift there. These guys come to Herod, and they don't give him a thing. And we know, right, that they have stuff in their saddlebags to give, because later on they're going to give it. They don't give it to Herod. Nothing about the secular king inspires them to give their gifts. So they go on their way, and eventually they find Jesus. And they go into the house, and they give these gifts. These are about the dumbest gifts you could possibly give a new baby, aren't they? I mean, we had a shower when Rosemary was born. Nobody brought frankincense. Nobody brought myrrh. I don't think anybody brought any gold. No, gold would have been not so bad. You don't give a baby frankincense. You don't give a baby myrrh. You don't give a baby pieces of gold. This is what you give kings. It isn't so much that each individual piece has a symbolism, like the song says. It is that taken together, they are a witness that says, yes, this is God coming into the world. They are a recognition that Jesus is the real King of the Jews, that he is the chosen one of God, just as David was. These aren't gifts you give a baby. These are gifts you give royalty. They aren't gifts to use. They're gifts that say, Your Majesty. That's why Herod wanted him to come back. He's afraid that's exactly what this child will evoke. He's afraid of competition because in the world of Herod, then and now, even today there are Herods. There's only one top person. And you can say anything and you can do anything to get to be that top person. Everything is a pyramid in the world of Herod's, and you're always trying to climb higher. That's how they got there in the first place. So Herod's always afraid that somebody else is going to climb over him. That's the true comedy of this story. Look at Herod in his palace with his army and his priests and the whole religious establishment. And then look at Jesus, a little baby, in his manger with nothing. But there in the stable, there's love, God's love, flowing out, lighting the world. The star is a symbol. Stars are only seen at night in darkness. John will say later, his life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. It's so obvious, so clear that the wise men know who to give their gifts to. Think of it. They brought the gifts all the way from the east. They met with Herod, but they didn't give them to Herod. Now in the presence of Jesus, they do. Herod's power is real, but God's power is deeper. The wise ones are warned in a dream, just as Joseph was. They go home a different way, perhaps with tales of what they've seen. By the time Herod's troops get to Bethlehem, Jesus, the real king of the Jews, is gone. Babies are murdered anyway. That's what kings like Herod do. Their ultimate threat is death. But God's ultimate offer is life. And in Jesus, he's offering to all of us, giving it away, gifting it, just as the wise ones gifted Jesus. You see, this is a story about falling in love. Every year at this time, friends of mine argue about whether this really happened, about its historicity. Who knows? How accurate is your story of falling in love? That's not what's important. What's important when you tell the story of falling in love is that it conveys the truth. And the truth is that long ago, people saw the majesty of Jesus, saw how God loved them, and fell in love with God all over again. This is a story for everyone who has or ever will come to Jesus, see who he is, and respond by giving their gifts. We're at the beginning of a new year, so it's a good time to ask, what gifts are we giving? I don't just mean what's our offering, but what is our offering? How much of ourselves are we really giving? Can we, like the wise men, reach over boundaries and see that the only thing that matters is this, to fall in love with the love of God? For in him is the gift of God's love. And receiving it, what can we do but give our own gifts, our own lives? Amen. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for walking us through this past year. Many of us have been sick. We thank you for healing. Many of us have reasons to celebrate. All of us are here by your blessing and calling. So may that calling shine in us, that others will see it as a star leading to Jesus. Amen. Amen. One of the fun things about being the minister of the church is that you get to pick the hymns. Today, I wanted to share that gift with you. Sometimes during the Christmas season, the way things fall out, we don't sing your favorite hymn. So I thought for our middle hymn today, it would be fun to let you choose a hymn, and we'll try to sing a few of these. Somebody have a favorite hymn that we missed? Yes. 107, number 107. Joy to the world. Let's sing the first and last verse. We'll sing the first and last verse of 107, Joy to the World.